It's a great privilege to be here at Southern. I'm very grateful for the invitation, especially to give these Geen's lectures. All I can say is that because I'm so flattered, I hope you're not completely disappointed by the end. If you're all sleeping peacefully by the time I get to my conclusion, then I'll sneak out quietly and we don't need to worry about the other lectures. The theme of these lectures is the wonderful subject of the pre-existence of Christ. That is, the Son of God's life in eternity with the Father before his incarnation. And this has for some time been a very controversial subject, both among systematic theologians and amongst biblical scholars. In the 1970s in particular in Britain, you may have heard of the myth of God incarnate controversy, which provoked a great storm. In recent years, among systematic theologians like Karl Josef Kuschel in Germany, a liberal Catholic scholar, has written a large book overturning the old idea of pre-existence, and similarly the very influential American theologian Robert Jensen has recently written a critique of the traditional conception of pre-existence. So on the theological side, it's very controversial. Similarly, among biblical scholars, New Testament scholars often argue that the concept of Christ's pre-existence is one which is very late in the New Testament, only emerged towards the end of the first century, towards the end of the New Testament period, and is in any case quite marginal in the New Testament, not attested very widely in it, and so of only marginal significance. It's this kind of discussion that provoked me to write my current book on pre-existence, and the aim of it is to argue that the pre-existence of Christ comes not only in Paul's letters, not only in John's Gospel, not only in Hebrews, but also in Matthew, Mark, and Luke's Gospel. And that's the controversial element of the book, to show that the pre-existence of Christ, in particular, can be seen in the I have come sayings of Jesus in Matthew, Mark, and Luke's Gospel, in those first three Gospels. So, part one. What I want to talk about first is the current and dominant scholarly paradigm that I'm kind of arguing against. I mentioned that New Testament scholars regard the pre-existence of Christ as a marginal phenomenon in the New Testament and a late historical development in New Testament times. And that's essentially based on a certain understanding of the development of the person of Christ in that first century, on the development of earliest Christology. So in the beginnings of the story of Christianity, the narrative goes something like this. In either a few years BC or a few years AD, Jesus of Nazareth was born, and he joined a reform movement within Judaism that was headed by someone called John, famous for his baptizing, to whom this Jesus was probably related. Eventually, in the course of the development of this movement, Jesus actually emerged as the leader, as greater than John, and was seen by himself and by his disciples as a prophet, perhaps even the great eschatological prophet of the end times. He proclaimed the kingdom of God, chose disciples who were to form the nucleus of restored Israel, and nevertheless, his popularity meant that the movement had to be forcibly suppressed, both because of and despite this popularity. The suppression of the movement led to the execution of this Jesus, staggeringly though, certain members of the Jesus movement claimed after his death to have seen visions of him. This, in conjunction with certain complications around the situation with the tomb, led them to proclaim him as resurrected and as Messiah. A move that had not been taken before his death, but which was the product of these resurrection appearances. In due course, further on in the succeeding decades, he was viewed as a semi-divine figure, as someone who even inhabited the Christian meeting, the Christian meetings. He was sensed as present in these early Christian worship sessions, and then was proclaimed as a semi-divine Lord figure. A few decades later on still, particularly in the community of another certain John the Evangelist, he was regarded not only as a prophet, not only as Messiah, not only as a semi-divine Lord figure, but as the incarnation of God himself, having been in the beginning with the Father and now incarnate as the Son. So John's gospel represents the full flowering of Christological development in New Testament times. It comes right at the end of the process. By contrast, according to this scholarly paradigm, the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke's gospels, called the synoptic gospels because there are a lot of parallels between them, these gospels kind of give you a snapshot of this development as it's midway through. It gives you a picture of Jesus when he's reached the stage of having been regarded as Messiah, but before you get to the stage of him being God incarnate. Now, this is a little bit of an artificial summary, but it nevertheless captures the main picture of the current scholarly paradigm. A lot of scholars would say that it's a bit more messy than that, particularly with Paul, but for the sake of time, I've given you this brief schematic summary. Let me give you three reasons, initially, why I'm suspicious of this paradigm. So if you're following on the handout, you've had the paradigm, now you're having the problems. First then, a point which I'll just make very briefly, that much scholarship has seriously underestimated the historical reliability of John's gospel. The majority of scholars, as I've implied in the outline of the scholarly paradigm, regard sayings of pre-existence and of Jesus referring to himself in divine terms in John's gospels as a serious anachronism. In other words, when John is writing his gospel, his own portrait of Jesus, in fact, reflects more of his own thought than of the thought of the historical Jesus. So he's essentially reading back this later developed Christology into the period of Jesus' own lifetime. But I think that a number of scholars, conservative scholars in particular, have provided compelling reasons for some suspicion of the scholarly paradigm at this point. And I refer you in particular to Craig Blomberg's book, The Historical Reliability of John's Gospel, published in 2001. An excellent statement, in particular on the authorship of John's Gospel. He shows how on internal grounds, on the grounds of the evidence from the Gospel itself, and on the grounds of the early witness of the Church Fathers, there are very good reasons for seeing John the disciple, the original disciple of Jesus, as the author of the Gospel. But I'm not going to go into detail at this point on the question of the historical reliability of John, merely to state the point. Second problem, I think that Paul's letters seriously scupper the evolutionary or developmental model of Christology that I outlined above. Paul's letters are, of course, among the earliest documents of the New Testament, and at the same time as being among the earliest, they also give evidence for some of the highest Christology, some of the most exalted pictures of Jesus in the New Testament. And so you can see pre-existence all over the place in those letters of Paul. First of all, active personal pre-existence. I'll explain what I mean by those terms, active personal pre-existence, as we go through. Starting off with Philippians 2, Philippians 2 is one place where a number of scholars find it particularly difficult to avoid the obvious implications of pre-existence. To quote verses 6 to 8 here, which I've printed on your handouts, this is Jesus Christ, who, being in the form of God, did not reckon equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, coming in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. So there are two key elements for my sort of discussion of pre-existence in this statement. First is the dramatic movement in the transition that we see in this, according to some people, a hymn or a poem. The development, the dramatic movement from Jesus being in the form of God, on the one hand, to taking the form of a servant. Now, people often, if you've done any exegesis classes on Philippians or read any commentaries on Philippians, you'll know that there's a lot of debate about what Paul means by Jesus being in the form of God. But the majority view, even now, is that when Paul talks about Jesus being in the form of God, it means form in the sense of the form that reveals reality. It's not form as opposed to reality. Jesus really is in the person of God, just as he really does become a servant. So this dramatic movement from Christ Jesus being in the form of God to taking on the form of a servant gives you a sort of before and after. Not that he ceases to become God in the incarnation, but there is definitely an implication of pre-existence, of a prior existence in the form of God. Secondly, enclosed within this dramatic movement from being in the form of God to taking on as well the form of a servant is how this takes place. And here the key statement is that he emptied himself. He emptied himself, making himself nothing. The crucial element here is the description of Jesus' action as a voluntary act. As you can see from the verb, he emptied himself. It's not the Father emptying him, but he himself doing this as his own action. So he's not merely the passive envoy of the Father. He's not merely someone who's been sent by the Father against his own will, but he is one who himself undertakes to take on human flesh in the incarnation. Now, some scholars have raised questions about whether you can really see pre-existence in Philippians 2 here. According to one scholar, Jerome Murphy O'Connor, he writes, "A surprise awaits anyone who dispassionately looks at the evidence." I always be suspicious when people say, you know, the key to this is looking at the evidence dispassionately and objectively. I mean, who'd want to read the Bible dispassionately anyway? And similarly, James Dunn questions whether you can really see pre-existence in this. Neither of them, though, I think, take seriously this dramatic movement from being in the form of God to Jesus emptying himself to taking on human flesh. As Tom Wright, in his much better account of Philippians 2 here, has said, "No mere personification, but a person, a conscious individual entity, is envisaged. The pre-existent Son regarded equality with God not as excusing him from the task of suffering and death, but actually as uniquely qualifying him for that vocation." So we have in Philippians 2 active, personal pre-existence. Active in the sense that Jesus is in the form of God and then acts to become incarnate, and personal because it's not that he's a sort of mysterious cosmic principle who becomes incarnate in Jesus, but he is a mysterious eternal person who becomes incarnate in Christ Jesus. The second passage that I'd just like to mention in this respect is from 2 Corinthians 8. All the passages that I'm going to refer to, I hope, are on the handout. The second one under this heading of active personal pre-existence. 2 Corinthians 8, 9. "Though he was rich, he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich." Again, a clear indication of pre-existence here because of the implication of a prior state of the pre-incarnate Son, the eternal Son, being rich. In other words, as is probably paralleled in John 17. John 17, you have the reference to the Son talking about the glory that I had with you, Father, before the world began. Probably a similar idea here in 2 Corinthians 8, that Christ is in possession of the riches of the glory of glorious fellowship with the Father in eternity, but gives up that eternal fellowship in heaven to take on human flesh and die. Here, the becoming poor is probably not just a reference to the incarnation, but a reference to death as well. Here, as often in the statements where Paul is talking about the salvation that Christ brings, he sort of brings the incarnation and the cross very closely together in the same saying, as in Philippians 2 as well. You can see that both Philippians 2 and 2 Corinthians 8 are good examples of this. The pre-incarnate Christ coming to be incarnate and to die. Secondly, on Paul, Christ is represented not only as a saviour who has come from eternal existence with the Father, but actually as a co-creator with the Father in eternity. Now, one of the most striking passages in this respect is 1 Corinthians 8, chapter 6. And here Paul gives a certain interpretation of what was known as the Shema, an interpretation which would have been shocking to his Jewish contemporaries. Now, the Shema was the daily confession recited by Jews coming from Deuteronomy 6, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one." One of the classic statements about divine unity, about God being one person. Now, if you bear in mind that statement, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one," then looking at 1 Corinthians 8:6 gives you an interesting spin on that original Deuteronomy saying, where Paul refers to one God, the Father, from whom all things come, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things come, and through whom we live. So the one God who is the one Lord in Deuteronomy 6 is sort of, people use the technical term bifurcated, almost sort of split up. Again, it's a sort of it's an imprecise word, but the one God, the one Lord of the Old Testament is revealed in the New Testament as the Father and the Lord who is the Son, both of whom were actively involved in creation. This, of course, is an idea that is shared not only elsewhere in Paul, but also by John's Gospel, the Epistle to the Hebrews, and elsewhere in the New Testament. So it's striking that Paul doesn't identify Jesus purely as a saviour who comes in the end, but as the creator who was there in the beginning. And a parallel to this can be seen in Colossians 1 as well, in the statement, "Because in him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, things seen and unseen, whether thrones or dominions, whether principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him." So the phenomenal scope is what Paul is trying to get across in Colossians 1 here. Everything, things seen, unseen, principalities and powers, all things in heaven and on earth, all these were created, not only by the Father, but also through the agency of the Eternal Son. So, as with 1 Corinthians 8 here, we have very strong evidence for the pre-existence of Christ. Thirdly and finally on Paul, Christ and Israel, where I start off by mentioning the much discussed reference and very mysterious reference in 1 Corinthians 10 to the rock that was with Israel in the wilderness, being Christ. What Paul is saying here is that when Moses struck the rock and provided water for Israel in the wilderness in the book of Numbers, it was in fact not merely an impersonal rock who was providing the water, but Christ himself who was providing sustenance for the nation of Israel in that particular situation. And Paul's argument doesn't really work if it's not Christ who's providing the water. And I'm not going to go into detail into the argument of 1 Corinthians 10 as a whole here, but in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul is arguing that just as the Israelites had Christ with them in the wilderness, so also the Corinthians, who Paul is writing to, should watch out, because having Christ with them didn't save the Israelites, didn't prevent them from being overthrown. So the Corinthians as well should watch out and watch their lives so that they're not destroyed like the Israelites were. The Corinthians shouldn't fall into the same trap, and so Paul says it then in verse 9 that we should not test Christ as some of them did. We should not test Christ as some of those Israelites did. It's not that the Israelites were simply testing God the Father, who was Yahweh in the Old Testament. The Israelites were testing the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. Eternal Father, Eternal Son. So, the divine Christ really was a part of Israel's history. So that's Paul's letters being full of pre-existence, even in this early stage of New Testament history, of earliest Christian history. Thirdly, how's everyone doing? Everyone still with me? Good. Thirdly, There are strong indications in Matthew, Mark and Luke, in these synoptic Gospels, that Jesus is portrayed in these Gospels as a heavenly figure. Jesus is portrayed here as a heavenly figure. Perhaps the most useful evidence to prepare the way for my overall argument about pre-existence, the pre-existence of Christ in Matthew, Mark and Luke, is to show, to point out the material in these synoptic Gospels where Jesus transcends the heaven-earth divide. So I'm arguing here that already before Easter, even before his resurrection in his pre-risen person, Jesus is depicted as having a heavenly identity. To put it another way, he's not merely firmly planted on earth in the course of his ministry, but he's actively and personally involved in the heavenly realms at the same time. First of all, the evidence from the Transfiguration, which I've printed out selected bits of on the handout. The importance of the Transfiguration for the argument here lies in precisely this point, that it gives evidence for Jesus' transcendence of his earthly existence. In other words, that Jesus goes beyond merely the person that you would have seen if you'd walked past him on a Galilee hillside or wherever. He's also envisaged simultaneously as a heavenly figure. And the bits of evidence that I'll bring in here are the high mountain, the white clothes, the heavenly company of Elijah and Moses, and God's calling him son here. So, reading out the extracts on your handout. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transformed before them. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to him Elijah with Moses, Jesus and the disciples, Elijah with Moses. And they were talking with Jesus. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved son, listen to him." So first of all, the scene is set with Jesus and the disciples being on a high mountain. Now, in the Old Testament and in early Judaism, high mountains are obviously are kind of halfway points between heaven and earth, where revelation often takes place. As one commentator has put it, it's a kind of suburb of heaven. Or if you're from the sort of rock generation, a stairway to heaven. Not actually heaven itself, but almost. In the next verse, the transformation of Jesus' clothes is shown. They reflect, when he's transformed by God, a kind of heavenly whiteness, whiter than any other earthly bleacher could manage. Now, Richard Borkham, in a number of studies on heaven and hell, has pointed in Jewish and Christian tradition, has pointed out that shining garments are often, invariably, evidence not necessarily of a divine person, but certainly of a heavenly or angelic figure. In discussing the motif in Jewish literature, he writes, and I quote here, a standard set of descriptives that could be used to describe any heavenly being, including quite ordinary as well as quite exalted heavenly beings. The basic idea behind these descriptions is that heaven and its inhabitants are shining and bright. Hence the descriptions employ a stock series of images of brightness. Heavenly beings, or their dress, note the dress there, are typically shining like the sun or the stars, gleaming like bronze or precious stones, fiery bright like torches, or maybe this is the key bit for our purposes, or lightning, dazzling white like snow or pure wool. He's not talking about the transfiguration there particularly, but on the general area of the Old Testament and early Judaism more widely. And if you look on later on in Mark's Gospel, you can see that one of the angelic figures who's involved in the resurrection scene, a young man he's depicted as, a young angelic figure, is described as being a young man in a white robe. Furthermore, in Matthew's And Luke's slightly expanded accounts of the transfiguration, it's explicit that not only Jesus' clothes, but also his face is shining bright and white. In Matthew, it shines like the sun, and in Luke, Jesus' appearance is altered, his whole appearance, as he is praying. Again, the heavenly character of Jesus in this transfiguration incident is supported further by his heavenly company. He is met by Elijah and Moses, who obviously come from the heavenly realms to speak with him. As Rudolf Pesch, one of the main German commentators on Mark's Gospel, has written, the fact that Elijah and Moses speak with Jesus indicates that Jesus belongs to their world. Where Pesch and another number of other commentators go wrong, though, I would argue, is on seeing this transfiguration episode, this episode where Jesus is transformed into heavenly brightness, where they go wrong is to see this as merely an anticipation of what he's going to be like at the second coming. We know from the Gospels the picture of Jesus coming with all his angels and with fiery brightness at the parousia. We know that picture. And so a number of scholars argue that what's happening at the Transfiguration is that that picture is, you're being given a kind of sneak preview of what Jesus is going to be like at the parousia. Where this view falls down, though, I think, is in the fact that the heavenly identity of Jesus that's revealed in this episode is his identity as the Son of God. So it's not only as this future coming figure that he appears in a kind of snapshot preview form, but this is his true identity as Son. And we know from the Gospels that there's no time in his ministry or in his eternal existence, there's no time at which Jesus has not been the Son. He doesn't become the Son at the baptism. He doesn't become the Son at the resurrection. And he doesn't become the Son at the parousia, at the second coming. So it seems that Jesus' shining heavenly identity shown forth here in this transfiguration is not merely an anticipation of the resurrection or of the second coming, but is his already present reality that has been hitherto merely veiled. Secondly, this idea of Jesus as a heavenly being is supported by the reference in Mark 13:32, which again is on your handout. This, again, mysterious saying, about that day, he's talking about the parousia, the second coming, about the day of that second coming and the hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, only the Father. So there's a hierarchy implied of heavenly beings here. Father at the top, then the Son, and then the angels. That's the order, well, in reverse, that's the order that you see in the verse. You would expect that the angels, being members of the divine court, being members of the heavenly council, you would expect, perhaps, that they might have access to heavenly secrets like this. Similarly, the implication is with the Son, as again a heavenly being, you would expect him to have knowledge of this. But despite the fact that angels and Son are members of God's heavenly court, they don't have access to this heavenly secret. This motif of the divine council, which is very well known by Old Testament scholars, but New Testament scholars don't tend to talk about it much. This idea of God being in the heavenly court that you see, is, I guess, especially in passages like the beginning of Job, where the angels and Satan gather before God in heaven. This motif is very common in the Old Testament, and so lots of passages, I think, in the Gospels make better sense when you bear this image in mind. I suppose the big question here is whether Jesus is a temporary member of this council or whether he's a permanent member. For example, a prophet in the Old Testament got his prophetic commission, got his prophetic message that he was to deliver to Israel, got it by being brought into the heavenly council, being brought into God's confidence, if you like, and given this commission to take to Israel. But the prophet was only a temporary member of this council. For a split second, he became a heavenly being. On the other hand, my argument here is that Jesus is a permanent member of this heaven. It's a bit like with the UN. The question is, you know, are they permanent members of the UN Security Council, or are they merely part-timers? So in Luke 10:18, Jesus sees a vision of Satan falling like lightning from heaven. And in Luke 19, he sees that he somehow knows this information that nothing will harm the disciples. No harm is going to come to his disciples. I've just seen in my manuscript that I've got reference to special knowledge which Jesus has in the periscope. The word pericope often gets changed by spell checkers to periscope. I'm not sure if there's any special significance to that. But in these references in verse 18 to Jesus seeing this vision, which I argue is a vision that Jesus sees in his lifetime, not in a pre-existent state, and in this knowledge that nothing is going to harm the disciples in these first two verses, this is actually all quite in keeping with what a prophet might see or know. But in verse 20, and I put Luke 10:20 here, we see that Jesus' knowledge also extends to the fact that the disciples' names are written in heaven. And here, the portrait of Jesus goes way beyond what one would expect of an Old Testament prophet, beyond even what one would expect of an eschatological prophet. Here, it's closer to that which is known about from exalted angelic figures, or people like Enoch in Jewish literature, these exalted heavenly secrets connected with election. Again, the exalted heavenly mysteries of election can be seen in Luke 10:21, in this very famous passage that I put on your handout, also in Matthew 11, where Jesus says, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your decree, your eudokia." So here Jesus shows that he has insight into the mystery of the heavenly decree, into the mystery of heavenly and divine election. And as the passage goes on, I haven't put this on the handout, but the passage goes on to talk about not only Jesus having intimate knowledge of God's election, but he even participates in divine election. No one knows the Son except the Father, no one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. The Son is also involved in the choosing, in election. Again, I've mentioned the passage, we're going over the page now. The passage in which Jesus is portrayed as a heavenly intercessor. He not only has knowledge of the attempt of Satan to overcome Simon. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you so that your faith might not fail. He knows what's going on in the heavenly realms, and he also overcomes Satan in the heavenly realms through his heavenly intercession. I'd argue that this isn't just normal praying that's going on. We can talk about this afterwards if you like. This isn't just normal praying, but a German scholar has argued that he's being portrayed as a kind of heavenly opponent of Satan. It's a very interesting article. The first half of it's talking about talks a lot about sort of Palestinian sieving techniques and what it means for Satan to sift Peter like wheat, but the rest of the article's very interesting theologically. Anyway, moving on. To summarise, the implications then are twofold. In this heavenly council material, you can see Jesus participating in this heavenly council that we know about, from example, as in Job chapter 1, and that he's not merely in possession of information about what's going on, but he actively participates in that divine court. Very briefly and finally, Jesus' heavenly identity can be seen in the fact that he is recognized only fully in the course of his ministry by other heavenly figures and by other spiritual beings. So in the first two examples, this is by demons who see his identity as the Holy One of God in Mark 1 and the Son of God in Mark 3. What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. And the unclean spirits cry out, saying, you are the Son of God, in chapter 3. Because these statements aren't just references to passing incidents in which Jesus is depicted as a heavenly, involved in some kind of heavenly activity, but it's actually showing that his identity is a heavenly one, which can only be perceived in its fullness by heavenly figures. Again, the ultimate heavenly figure is, of course, God himself. And as we've seen in the Transfiguration already, God identifies Jesus truly in who he really is as the Son. And similarly, in the baptism, here in Mark 1:11, a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased. So Jesus' true relation to the Father is only seen fully in the course of his ministry by other heavenly figures, whether good or evil. So this is all very well, but do we see in these statements actual evidence for the pre-existence of Christ in Matthew, Mark and Luke? Well, I don't think we quite do, although we almost do. Hence, this is where I'm finally going to get on to the I have come sayings, which are going to be the focus in the next two lectures as well. So, you know some of the I have come sayings, and I've printed them on the sheet. I'm also going to incorporate discussion of the Son of Man has come sayings. There are a mixture of these two kinds of sayings in Matthew, Mark and Luke. Sometimes Jesus says, I have come in order to do such and such. Some of the time he says, the Son of Man has come in order to do such and such. And in addition to these, I'm going to add in, for good measure, two statements where demons refer to Jesus coming in order to do such and such. So this gives us a total of 10 sayings that I'm going to focus on in this course of lectures. So just to skim through these 10 on your handouts, the first two then are questions by the demons. The demon says, what have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? Again, very similarly in the second one, in a different context in Matthew's Gospel, have you come here to destroy us? Then numbers 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 and 8 are all statements where Jesus says, I have come in order to do something. So number 3, for this reason, for the purpose of preaching, I have come forth. Number 4, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Number 5, do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Number 6, I have come to cast fire onto the earth. 7, do not think that I have come to bring peace on the earth. No, I have not come to bring peace, but division or a sword. And then finally, among the I have come sayings, I have come to divide man against father and daughter against mother and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law and so on. And then finally, in the last two examples, the Son of Man has come to, in the last case, seek and save what was lost. And then in Mark 10:45, back to number 9, even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, the key element which all of these have in common, which I want to go into and explore a bit, is that they talk of Jesus coming with a purpose. I have come in order to do such and such. So I think there's a prima facie case, there's a case initially for even on a literal and obvious level, these sayings referring to Jesus coming from heaven. Coming with a purpose implies that this coming is a deliberate act. Again, there's a parallel here perhaps with the passage that we looked at in Philippians 2. There's a deliberate act on the part of Jesus, who was in the form of God, nevertheless made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. I think that similar pattern you can see in these sayings here as well. The coming is a deliberate act, and therefore it implies a before and after. It implies a place of origin from which the person has come. Now, in Jesus' case, of course, when he's talking about his coming. When Jesus says, I have come to seek and to save the lost, when he says, I've come to cast fire on the earth, he's not merely referring to the individual incident that he's, say, he's, you know, I was in Capernaum yesterday, but now I'm in somewhere else, in the Decapolis, and so here I've come to cast fire. No, he's not talking about specific journeys that he's taking around Palestine. Rather, he's referring to the totality of his earthly ministry in these I have come sayings. The implication, the strong implication is then that he's come from somewhere else outside of the earthly sphere, in other words, from heaven. Now, that's not 100% open and shut so that we can finish the lecture series now, but it is at least up for discussion and what I'm going to propose to test over the course of the next two lectures. In favour of this, just in closing, in favour of this sort of literal reading of the I have come sayings, is the fact that, in my view, the other explanations given by scholars for these sayings are very unconvincing. So, for example, the majority of scholars view these I have come sayings of Jesus as evidence for his kind of prophetic mindset. So this is evidence for Jesus being, again, the eschatological prophet, perhaps, that was expected in early Judaism. But the problem with this hypothesis is there's actually no evidence for any prophet in the Old Testament or in early Judaism summing up their life's work by saying, I have come in order to do such and such, which I would regard as a serious flaw in the hypothesis. The one text which is brought in every now and again in support of this discussion is a statement made by Josephus, who, of course, wasn't a prophet, but who, in one saying at least, scholars argue, is kind of portraying himself in semi-prophetic ways. He's claiming to, in some sense, tell the future, even though he's not a prophet proper. Josephus is captured by the Romans after the failure of his particular episodes in the Jewish war in between 66 and 73 AD. It's captured by Vespasian. But Vespasian is a bit surprised when suddenly this general who he's taken captive says the following. And I've got this on your handout. Josephus says, you imagine, Vespasian, he's talking to the Roman emperor of all things. You imagine, Vespasian, that in the person of Josephus, you've taken a mere captive, but I have come to you as a messenger of greater things. But again, the parallel with Jesus, the I have come sayings of Jesus, breaks down here because Josephus is merely referring to an individual incident in his life. He's merely referring to the fact that he has come from Judea as a captive to Rome, marking an individual and rather unfortunate episode in his life. Jesus' coming, on the other hand, as I've mentioned already, refers to the totality of his earthly ministry. Now, this is the point that I'm going to develop in the next two lectures. The second lecture will attempt to put a proper Old Testament and Jewish background in place against which to read these I have come sayings of Jesus, and in the final lecture we're going to look in more detail at the I have come sayings of Jesus themselves. And in the course of this discussion, I hope it becomes that the pre-existence of Christ, far from being an unimportant aspect of the witness of the Gospels, is in fact integral to the way that Matthew, Mark and Luke characterize Jesus. Thanks very much.